Thank you so much, Colby, for leading us in these songs this morning. We have some visitors with us today, and we're delighted to have you with us. I'd bid you to open your Bibles, your New Testaments, to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Some preliminary things I want to talk about this morning before we get into the lesson. As it being the first sermon, and I preach sermons, not speeches, but sermon for 2020, and I don't make any apology for that. You know, in Matthew, the Lord teaches us in chapter 6 that we ought to do good without seeking to be found good by man, that we ought to pray and have a prayer life that is accompanied with forgiveness, that we should not be doing things that men see seeking a reward from them in chapter 6, 16 through 18, that we should lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth in verse 19, that the lamp of the body is the eye and the eye needs to be good or single. There needs to be a single vision because it is the lamp for the soul, essentially. He tells us that we cannot serve two masters in verse 24. In verse 25 through 34, he teaches us the peril of worry and how foolish it is, and that we need to trust in God for the necessities of life, of our food and clothing. But I want to draw your attention to verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They will all be added to you if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is no better resolution, a lifetime resolution, than chapter 6. Verse 33, seeking first, not second, but first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. My wife's grandfather passed away on December 31st, shortly after midnight on that day. About 7 months earlier, my father had passed away shortly after midnight. And you cannot describe the different directions of the two men, though they were both 92 years old. The lives in which they lived, completely opposite. One obsessed with the here and now, the other devoted to the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which makes his departure less sad and more joyous. When we talk about a person who dies, we can say he died. But we can also say he lived. He did live. He's not living anymore here, but he did live. And he lived a life. Whether he lived that life well or not well was determined by the daily decisions that he made and the portfolio that he submits to God and the actions of his life. For me, as I look at two very different men, both of which had influence on me, profound influence on me. And I recall going to this man's house, her grandfather's house, the day before I was going to marry his granddaughter. And the spiritual leadership of this man stared me right in the eye. And he said, "You better treat my granddaughter well." And I was like, wow, he's bold. And he wasn't very tall. And so I'm looking down at him like this. He's like, "You better treat my granddaughter well." And after that, you know what we were doing that night? Digging out night crawlers in the rain so that we could go fishing another time. This was a man that was multidimensional, very avid hunter, very avid fisherman, but he submitted a life that is right there in chapter 6, verse 33. He sought first the kingdom of God. He was not always that way. He was always that way that I've known him, but he was not always that way. And we were able to look at the funeral through, I mean, it's amazing, technology where you can actually be hundreds of miles away in a funeral without being in the funeral. But to be able to think of his life where he made a decision one day after he was married to his wife, after they already had children, he made the decision after a close brush with death that he's going to serve the Lord. And he began that time in his life to be the spiritual leader of that family. And the repercussions that it had bled down through the children and the grandchildren and, you know, further on down, prayerfully. His daughter, my wife's mother, made the statement that after he became committed to Christ, he worked in the VA. And he worked all night long. And he got up on Sunday morning, or came home from Sunday morning, work, took a shower, grabbed his family, and took him to services after working all night long. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. That's what that looks like. Then he would take a nap in the afternoon and get them all together to go to worship that evening. That's what it looks like. You've seen examples of that in men and women that were here. That's what it looks like. It's not playing games with God. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He made that decision and he followed through. I'm asking you about your decision. As we look at 2020, we can look in the past and say, we lived, but did we live well? If we're given by the grace of God another year, another month, another week, or another day, can it be said that we've lived well? Will we use the opportunities of this year to seek, not second, but first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness? As I thought about this lesson that we're going to get into, I wanted to also give you a little bit of direction as to where I plan to go in 2020, at least for the first half of the year. I hope to cover most of this. We're going to continue to talk about implications we must infer, because there are a lot of things there that associate with who we are and what we believe. This evening, I'm going to begin looking at several expository studies out of Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son and the older brother as well. This evening, we're going to begin to look at seven steps of descent where he descended, the prodigal son descended into ruin. And we're going to start that. And then we're eventually going to take the seven steps of restoration. We're going to see what that looks like. We're also going to look at the older brother and compare him and contrast him with this younger son. And we're going to gain some lessons from that. I assure you, from God's word, we can gain these lessons. We're going to talk about dangers that face the youth, grace dispensationalism. If you don't know what that is, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. We're going to look at God's shepherds in the church. We're going to talk about five different states that a man can live in. And I'm not talking about Texas and Oklahoma and Louisiana and California and New York. We're talking about different states. We're going to talk about religious pluralism, dinosaurs in the Bible. There are some things since I've taught that need to be restated, some new things that have happened, continued studies in Exodus. Remember, we looked at the plagues of Egypt, but we need to go through the Red Sea. Okay? We need to go through the Red Sea. Lessons there we need to learn. Building in a fair-proof marriage. I mean, you think about your family life, the unit of society, the structure in which the family unit has, and how important that is to a society and to a church. Pretty important that we preserve that we defend that, and that we build and maintain that. We're going to look at the Church of Christ as well and how it's different. So these are some studies where we want to go. But I'd like to ask you this question. What is all this talk about necessary inference anyways? When we talk about necessary inferences, some people will say, hey, that's just human reasoning, isn't it? No. Human reasoning is not necessary inference. Inference will, like when we reason from the scriptures, there will be reasoning there. But it is based on something that is known. It is based on something that is revealed. It is based on fact. And so If we have a square, we know that that square, in order to be a square, has four equal sides. If one of these sides is different than the other sides, it's not a square. We know that, right? And we work from the known. Now, if we haven't known that one side is 4 inches, we can make a necessary inference, knowing that this is a square, that this side is 4 inches, and this side is 4 inches, and this side is 4 inches, correct? And so the statement is equally forceful and true that this square has a 4-inch side, as the statement is true that the perimeter of that square is 16 inches. Both of those statements are equal and forcefully true, correct? Well, the Bible tells all men everywhere to repent in Acts chapter 17, 30, 31, using the Bible as our standard, as our rule. I can open this Bible and I can read it, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. But you know what? That doesn't say me. It doesn't say I command Stephen Wallace. It doesn't say I command Jim Hammack, Lawrence Lovelady, Ty Duncan, right? It doesn't say that. But we make the necessary implication, we see the implication that since I am a man or a person, somewhere, in this case, in America, that I must repent, right? We use necessary inferences all the time. And we have seen in these studies that God used necessary inferences, that he requires us to use it. Jesus drew from inferences, necessarily true inferences, forced conclusions that are absolutely true when he dealt with the Sadducees and they were denying the resurrection. He said, have you not read? Burning bush passage. God used the present tense, saying, I am the God of Abraham. We've seen how Peter and Paul argued from necessary inferences. We've also seen uninspired men in the Bible draw from necessary inferences, and we've been looking at some important truths associated with that as well, two of which we have seen. There is a God. Even if we didn't have the Bible to say there is a God, we can reach the necessary conclusion that there is a God because we can see that there is a God from the things that are made. We also know that Jesus is God. From a necessary implication, if Jesus is not God, then he is not good. He can't be good and not be God. Some people will say, well, Jesus, I believe, was a good man. He was a good teacher. No, he's not. He's a deceiver if he's not God. And you can't be good and be a deceiver. The controversies around Christ in the first century were some were saying he's a deceiver. Others were saying, no, he's good. You can't be good and a deceiver at the same time. He's either God and good, or he's a deceiver and not God, because he led people to believe that he is God. He did things that only God can do. He forgave people of their sins, and he rose from the dead. And so we looked at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, where a young man came to him and called him good teacher. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. Some people will read that and they say, look, Jesus denies his deity. No, he doesn't. Keep reading. You got to go through the context, chapter 20, verse 16. He's defending his goodness. He's defending it. That's what he's doing. He wants people to see it, that he's good. And being good, he's truly God. You got to read that through chapter 20, verse 16. If you don't, you're gonna walk away with faulty ideas. Well, today the scriptures are given. We've had the scripture reading before us where we have read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thank you, Canon, for reading that. You know, when I think of canon, I think of canon, the canon of scripture. And in the second lesson of this, I want to address the necessary implication that the canon of scripture, the sphere of scripture, was complete in the first century. But this morning's lesson, we're going to look at the scriptures are given to us by God, that they are breathed by God. As canon read from chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. Now walk with me over here to 2 Peter chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, in verse 20. The Apostle Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. We see here that holy men of God spoke how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you put 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 here next to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all breathed by God, but we read that it's the Holy Spirit that's moving men to speak. What does that mean about the Holy Spirit? That He's God, right? It's a necessary implication. The Holy Spirit is God. The Scripture is God-breathed, yet it's the Holy Spirit that moved these men to give Scripture, okay? But even if we didn't have those two passages, if we did not have 2 Timothy chapter 3 that explicitly says it's God-breathed, if we didn't have 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, could we still believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Could we still believe that it is inspired by God? Verbally inspired by Him. Could we believe that? If so, how? The same way that we can believe a 4-inch side of a square is a 16-inch perimeter. The same way. Okay? Working from what is known. Over there in the book of Romans, this interesting, this verse has always stood out to me. Because it's in the context of Abraham, and God had called Abraham a great nation when as yet Abraham was not a great nation. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations, not just a great nation, but now you're a father of many nations. And he wasn't the father of even a nation yet when this was stated. Now, Paul's point is that this is ultimately fulfilled fully in the church. You think about how we are sons of Abraham, and here we are in America, right? But he says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, and then notice the end, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. These are beyond human strength, to give life to the dead and to call things into existence, things that are not yet there. In the book of Isaiah 41, in verse 22, God is chastening the whole foolish idea of idols. And he puts a challenge to them in verse 22 of Isaiah 41. He says, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were. So the point is, tell us what will happen, tell us what has happened. An idol can't even tell you what has happened. It can't recite history. Keep reading. That we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. That's prehistory. Tell us the things to come, the prehistorical statements of the Scripture, my friends. Even if we didn't have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the prehistorical statements of Scripture prove that the Scripture is God-breathed. Now, in verse 23, show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Notice, it's something that a God can only do. Yes, do good and do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. These things couldn't do good or evil. They're simply the fabrications of men's hands. They can't do good, they can't do evil, they can't talk about the past, and they certainly can't talk about the future. But God can. And so, what I want to drive home today is the importance of prophecy and how it necessarily implies beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's word is truly God's word that Holy Scripture is truly holy because God Himself gave it. When we talk about prophecy, we're not talking about a lucky guess. We're talking about an outlook, a forecast that anticipates something to occur. We're talking about a nature of a prophecy that is not filled with vague generalities, but has specific qualities within it. We're talking about an inspired quality, that is, the prophet himself cannot manipulate the outcome. In many of these cases, the prophet has already died and has been dead for hundreds of years before what he said would happen was actually fulfilled. And then, of course, there needs to be a realization of that. It has to actually come to pass, as we've read here in Isaiah 41. If you go to the last book of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in chapter 3 of Malachi, the prophet wrote this about 425 B.C., and he writes here, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Who is coming? My messenger. I will send my messenger. And what will he do? He will prepare the way before me. Before me. Me who? The Lord. The Lord whom you seek. What's he going to do? He's going to come. He's going to suddenly come where? To his temple. Now we have the presence of God in the temple that was built by man. Malachi is predicting that that would happen. It didn't happen in Malachi's day, but it did happen over 400 years later. And here's the key, here's the kicker. We're talking about the messenger of the covenant. We're talking about the New Testament covenant. Had the temple, had Jesus arrived 40 years after he died to bring in the covenant, then the temple would already have been destroyed just 40 years later. Malachi chapter 3 would be a false prophecy. So it has a window of time in which it was fulfilled. You want another one? Let's go back further. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 725 BC, this ancient prophecy is so specific that Herod, a wicked and vile king, will actually try to use it to his advantage to kill what the prophecy is actually predicting. That blows my mind. He's going to use a prophecy to try to destroy the one that the prophecy is speaking about. And he hears from some wise men that a star had appeared to them. He calculates the time. He knows the place, Bethlehem Ephrathah, to distinguish this Bethlehem from another Bethlehem in Israel. This was Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was in Judah. It was one of thousands of small villages in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler. He doesn't like that. Herod didn't like that. He's trying to kill the ruler from the prophecy by using the prophecy to kill the ruler. Does that make sense? That doesn't make good nonsense. You can't thwart God's work. And so, you know, we have the ruler, but we also have something stated about the ruler that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. From everlasting. You know, it anticipates a ruler over Israel. It talks about the small village Bethlehem from which he will come. Micah couldn't manipulate this and make it happen. And it was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth when he was born of a woman. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us about the fullness of time. And what happened at the fullness of time, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, this is what's interesting, is because God sent forth his son, which means God's son was already living when he was sent forth to be born of a woman. Hence, we have the creator of woman entering into this life through woman, the creator of all things coming into the finite and dwelling and living as a man. And then the one who has eternal life, whose goings forth are from everlasting, giving up his own mortal life so that we can be saved. Over there in Ephesians, Paul tells us that God worked through Christ, chapter 3, verse 9, to make you see, he says, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. He created all things through Jesus Christ. This was known, of course, before time itself was ever made by God, before time as you and I know it and understand it in this universe was made. God had already determined to create the world and everything in it through his son, Jesus Christ. In Colossians, you go over just a couple pages more, you come to chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things, okay? And all things consist or are conserved in him. We see him, the one who created woman, coming into this life through woman, the one who has immortal life or eternal life, offering up his life to die for us. I like the way the book of Revelation begins here in chapter 1 with a statement that is made by Jesus Christ in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Forevermore. He said, I have the keys of Hades and death. What are keys used for? You use keys to open doors. It might be the door of your of a trunk. It might be the door of your car, the door of your house, but it opens. It grants access. Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades. And he showed that he had the keys of Hades because he went there. He was put to death. He went to Hades. And then he exited Hades. These prophecies teach us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. How could Micah know these things? You want another one? Let's go back even further, 1000 BC. In a passage that is talking about the torture of the Messiah, David, the prophet, speaking from the Holy Spirit, giving God-breathed statements, tells us in chapter 22, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. This is Psalm 22, verse 16. I like the way the easy-to-read version translates this. The dogs are all around me, a pack of evil people has trapped me, they have pierced my hands and feet. Before there was ever the crucifixion act going on, the piercing of the hands and feet, David penned hundreds of years of the Messiah being pierced. The forcefulness of this text, the clarity of it, the impact of Psalm 22 is like hitting you over the head with a 2x4, and therefore unbeliever skeptics have brought forth quibbles to try to set aside the force of this text. They'll say, look, you know, the Jewish Publication Society says, like a lion, my hands and feet. So let's see, dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, like a lion, my hands and feet. Does that make grammatical sense? Like a lion, my hands and feet. What's the point? What are you trying to convey? Like a lion, my hands and feet. Where's the verb? They pierced. We have a verb. It's a sentence. They pierced my hands and feet. Something happened to his hands and feet. Well, you know, these versions, it doesn't read like that. It's a Christian manipulation. Christians have taken the ancient texts and they've made it look like their Messiah was being pierced. And you can read all kinds of quibbles on the website. Fact of the matter is that it's like there's a corruption within a text that occurs somewhere, and so it's reproduced in subsequent texts after it. And it's very much like writing the name Nick versus Rick. The little stroke in this word here can change the meaning of it. And so if you're making a sloppy R or a sloppy N that looks like, you know, it's supposed to be an R, but it looks like an N, it's going to read Rick. But if it's supposed to be an N, it reads Nick, right? Depending on how long you make that come down. That's kind of the same idea with it here. So this is a scroll that predates Christ by 50 years. It is in the fourth cave of the Qumran, the sixth scroll of Psalms that was found in that fourth cave, dated at 50 BC, and it verifies the boring through of the hands and feet. I don't think there were any Christians around then to manipulate that text, were they? Now, if you're a Mormon, you would believe they were, but a Mormon is not a Christian. We shouldn't confuse the two. There were not Christians existing before Jesus Christ came to earth. Okay? Now, other quibbles. Well, if this is such a powerful text of the resurrection, how come Psalm 22, verse 16 is not mentioned or not quoted in the New Testament? Wouldn't they have said, fulfilling as it is written, Psalm 22, referring to what David said, if it's such a powerful song referring to the piercing of Christ, as you Christians say? How come it's not quoted? How come it's not referred to in the New Testament? Wait a second. Have you not read? Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. Yeah, that's 1, not 16. You think they had it broken down in verse 1 and verse 16 then? No, that didn't happen until recently, right? When you quote from a psalm, it is imperative that you understand the whole psalm. Okay? Jesus quoting from the cross is not calling down or calling out the abandonment of God. He's calling out to the people that you need to see what's going on here. Look at what is transpiring here. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a psalm that doesn't end that way. It's a psalm that has an apparent forsaking or abandonment of God, but ends in triumph, ends in being heard, heard by God. He wasn't abandoned by him. He was heard by him. Matthew 27, 46. Did you notice I also have John 19, verse 30 here? Anybody know that? What did Jesus say in John 19, 30? It is finished. It is finished. Well, he said these things on the cross. What was happening on the cross? Jesus was pierced. What do we read in Psalm 22, the very end? The very end of Psalm 22. What is it that would be stated from Psalm 22, verse 30 and 31? Well, a posterity will serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That is, i.e., Kyle and Kendall and Kelly and all of you. This is the church that he's talking about. They will be born. Now notice the very end that he has done this. What are we preaching today? That he has finished this. That he has completed this. Jesus on the cross is not only referring to the beginning, but he's also referring to the end. It is finished. It's not only that. What's being fulfilled under the cross? John 19, 24, the soldiers, what are they doing? They're gambling for the garments of Christ. Yet in Psalm 22, we read in verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. right? So we've got the beginning of the psalm reference. We've got the ending of the psalm reference. We've got the middle of the psalm referenced. We have Psalm 22:22 applied to you and me in the relationship we have with God. And Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, where the Hebrew writer is telling us, this is why Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren, even as it's predicted here in Psalm 22, because he died for you. He sanctified you. He set you apart. He removed your sins to set you apart so that you can serve him. And therefore, we are brethren. So, wow, you want to say Psalm 22 is not quoted in the New Testament? Well, it's not verse 16. Oh, you know what? It's written in the New Testament. It's just not written in ink. But it's written there. Jesus showed Psalm 22:16 in his flesh. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, after Jesus had appeared, and I can relate with these men. Just yesterday, when I was looking over my notes, really involved with what I have on the computer screen, and all of a sudden I see a hand come like this. I'm focused right here, and I see a hand. And it freaked me out. It was my wife's hand. I am so involved in what I'm reading that when I see a hand just kind of go right past my ear, she's pointing to the coffee cup. You know, give me the coffee cup, I'll fill it up. And it just startled me. Notice here with these men, here they are by themselves, and look what happens. It says in verse 36 of Luke 24, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Just like, boom, there he is. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. What are they thinking? We're looking at a ghost. I don't think it's a group hallucination, is it, Nick? What's Jesus' answer? Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? And what does he say? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. You can see the marks in his hands and feet. He's wearing sandals. Show this is a body that's standing before them and not a spirit, not a ghost, but a body. A body. Oh yeah, it's not written verbatim in the New Testament in ink, but I'll contend that it's written in the flesh, the body of Jesus Christ there. And it's referenced when he's on the cross by quoting any verse from Psalm 22 requires the whole psalm to come into play. But even if we were to say, okay, your quibbles are just too great, even though we have a manuscript that predates your manuscript by 1,000 years, that's before the church, before Christ, before the crucifixion, that says they bore through our hands and feet, we'll grant you it. We'll say, okay, Psalm 22, yeah, you just can't believe that. Well, you still have Isaiah as well. Isaiah 53, he was pierced, he was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions. These passages are teaching the same thing. How does David know that? How does Isaiah know that? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why. That's how. And God is working and moving them to record these things so that they could be preserved in written form for you and me and generations to come to investigate. You know, Jesus wasn't only pierced while on the cross living. He was also pierced while on the cross dead. And we have 12 prophecies, all of which occur within 24 hours. 12 prophecies occurring within 24 hours, being fulfilled within 24 hours. Selling for 30 pieces, money cast to the potter, forsaken by the disciples, silent before the accusers, wounded and pierced, as we've studied, crucified with criminals. And then we also have six more coming, no broken bones, ridiculed by the people, the casting of lots, as we referenced from Psalm 22:18, people mourning for him. Now, staying with the pierced theme, you can go to Zechariah, and we have there on the screen there, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And Zechariah is a very easy prophet to find as well, because he's right before Malachi, where you were earlier. So in chapter 12 and verse 10, he said, "I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves." Not only does Zechariah tell us that Jesus is pierced here, but he tells us the reaction of the people after they pierce him, and that is mourning. And that is fulfilled in Luke chapter 23, verse 48, where they beat their breast after he died. They beat their breast. That's an expression of sorrow, is what that is. How did Zechariah know that? But also we can see from the Zechariah 12, verse 10, that Jesus would be pierced. Once again, this piercing is a recurring theme in your Old Testament scriptures. Don't let skeptics take that away. They can't. You can't let them take it away. John applies this piercing here to after Jesus died with the sword. In chapter 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers, notice Zechariah is not there to make this happen. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a sword, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. None of his bones were broken. They saw he was dead. Don't break the legs to hurry up the death. You don't want him to be able to support himself. He's already dead. You don't have to break the legs. Verse 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That was fulfilling the other scripture. That was fulfilling Zechariah 12. They will look on him whom they have pierced. This piercing was also used as evidence by Jesus that he had come in the flesh, that he was raised in a body from the dead, and that he was not a spirit. In chapter 19, in verse 34, as we read about that piercing of his body in chapter 20, when Thomas was absent, Thomas had heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, and his response is in verse 25, "Unless I see the hands, the print of the nails," just like Psalm 22, verse 16, "and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side," just like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "I will not believe." Unless I see the Psalm 22, 16, and the Zechariah 12:10 prophecy in him, I'm not going to believe it. Well, 8 days later, they're inside. Jesus comes in, "Peace to you." He said to Thomas, "Come here." He said, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. The scars were there. The holes were there." Thomas could literally stick his finger in that and see that. That's what happened to his Lord. Put it in my side. Put it in my side, verse 27. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." What's his response? He's flabbergasted. And he says, "My Lord and my God." What's the chances of any of these being fulfilled? With the specificity, yet all 12 of these within 24 hours? I mean, there's more than these 12. But these 12 are within 24 hours. What's the chances? As I've stated before, 1 in 100 quadrillions. I don't even use that word. That is a number that is beyond fathom. That means there is no chance There is no coincidence. These prophecies rule out coincidence. These prophecies necessarily imply that the Bible is the written word of God. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the what? The scriptures. You see, the death, burial, and resurrection was predicted. And when Jesus did that, he verified those Old Testament prophets as being the word of God. God breathed. They could never have written these things without being moved by the Holy Spirit. My question for you this morning, will you trust the scriptures? Next week, in another lesson, we're going to look at how the canon of the New Testament was closed in the first century, how it wasn't something that some men in the third or fourth century decided, okay, this looks like a good book. Let's throw that in the Bible. This one here, I don't really like what Paul said here. I'll throw it out. And this one here, I'll keep it. Is that what went on? Is that how we have the Bible? We're going to look how the canon was closed, sealed in the first century. Okay. What's your view on Scripture? Do you trust it? After these prophecies? This is just a glazing of it. There's far more that we could say about this. Prophecies that deal with nations, cities. We didn't touch any of that. Simply touched the ones pertaining to 12 hours within Christ's life and death. What's your view of the scripture when it says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish? What's your view of scripture when it says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Now, it doesn't have to say, repent and let Stephen Wallace be baptized. I know that I'm an everyone. I'm a one of everyone. And therefore, I need to repent and I need to be baptized in order to have the remission of sins. What does it mean to you when we read of our sinful state, when we revert back to sin, and the Bible tells us through Peter talking to Simon the sorcerer, repent and pray to God, right? Confess your sins unto him and he'll forgive you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you're subject to the invitation, you can trust the scripture because the scripture is validated by the resurrected Messiah. If you're subject, trust it today, obey it today as together we stand and as we sing. Please come.